What I'm sharing tonight is a bit of an overview of the landscape of end times prophecy and how those different ways of thinking play into our approach to reading the scriptures and then the conclusions that we draw around what's happening in real world events and our expectation about the work of Jesus in his return. So it's gonna be pretty broad, and so I'm setting my expectations a little low. I tend to talk slower in this room also because my voice is bouncing off the wall. And so I talked really fast and for really long last week, but I'm gonna pray, and we're just gonna welcome the Holy Spirit because we're gathered in his house. This is his word, and he's present, and he wants to minister to each of us. And so, Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for each lady who's here tonight. I thank you for their hunger for you and for your word. God, I thank you for the desire for peace and fulfillment and hope and joy and love to pervade this broken world. And we thank you that we have all those things by faith in your son, Jesus. God, I pray that that news would make its home in our heart and that we would be temples of the living God, not only for our own benefit, but for those around us. And God, as we consider this topic of your return and end times prophecy, and we consider this conflict that's happening in and around Israel, God, we pray for peace on this earth. God, our hearts are broken for every family that has suffered loss. Lord, every bit of violence and loss of life. God, it reminds us that we were made for a world of peace. And so, God, we pray that you would move to draw all people to yourself and to bring peace into our world. God, I pray that we would be part of that solution as well. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We pray that your word would pierce our hearts and minds. God, that you would strengthen our hope and that you would adjust our thinking to reflect your own. Thank you for how you're going to address us from your word, and I just ask for your help. In Jesus' mighty name. Everybody said, amen, 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 amen. So I want to talk to you tonight about end times prophecy and specifically the application to the conflict, present conflict in Israel, because we are recording this talk. It is May the 15th, 2024. A lot happens, and so sometimes immediate context is helpful. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow and how they may color what you would say day after tomorrow. But we're talking about timeless principles of God's word. And so I'm gonna end up talking about the Israeli conflict, but I wanna begin talking about the end times prophecy piece. The theological term for end times prophecy or end times scripture is eschatology. How many of you are here tonight and you would express that you are personally interested in the topic of eschatology? Great. And I also suspect that there's some ladies here who have either very little interest, very little awareness of, or maybe you're even new to Christianity, faith, the scriptures, and so there's not like a lot you're coming to the table with besides questions and a willingness to learn. I will say that eschatology as a study is one of the most debated and disagreed about. So earlier this year, we did a series on the Holy Spirit, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit is also one that in the church is, there's a lot of division, there's a lot of disagreement, there's a lot of contention of practice and belief. And eschatology is right up there. I don't typically teach on eschatology on Sundays as a topic, but when we come to a passage of scripture where there's a reference to end times prophecy or something that has to do with eschatology, I have no problem handling that text. But for our purpose tonight, I'd like to talk to you about eschatology in kind of categories of the ways that people tend to think. And what you'll find as I describe these categories, you'll kind of find where you kind of dropped in, likely from growing up in a religious environment and having someone teach a version of eschatology to you, or through your own Bible study, having something emerge that makes sense to you, and then that kind of aligning with thinkers of different sorts. And so this is the one thing we can all agree on. The eschatological hope of the Christian church is the imminent, universal, visible, bodily return of Jesus. That's what we're all waiting for. Can I get amen? That's the good news. The good news is Jesus has triumphed over darkness through his life, death, and resurrection. He has ascended to take a place of authority and prominence, and he is only awaiting a return to judge the living and the dead. The age between when he ascended and when he returns is the time of the Gentiles, the age of the church. It is when he is fulfilling his mission through his people. And the one thing every Christian, true Christian, believes is that we are awaiting the imminent return of Jesus. That's what this is all about. Now, I could stop right there and we get into zero controversy. But that wouldn't be fun at all, would it? So if you've been studying eschatology, what you've likely read or learned or heard about is positions or ways of thinking about eschatology that fall into millennial positions. The most common are premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. There's two types of premillennialism. The first one is sometimes called historic premillennialism. How many of you are familiar with one or more of these terms? Great, a handful of you. So you notice that in each of these terms is the word millennium, and that has to do with a passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 20, the most enigmatic book about potentially end times prophecy that we encounter. It's definitely shrouded in mystery and symbolism and metaphor, but nowhere else in scripture is a 1,000-year reign detailed except in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 20. I'll read it for us. It says, this is the English Standard Version, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There it is again, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, and they will be priests to God, but they will be priests to God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you see that repeated 1,000 years in these verses at the tail end of the book of Revelation. So when you see these millennial positions, they are speaking to the return of Christ in relation to that 1,000-year reign. So obviously premillennialists believe that Christ comes back to the earth and then reigns for 1,000 years. Postmillennialists believe that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ that precedes his return, and so postmillennium he returns. Amillennium, and the prefix a means no millennium. That's kind of better suited as realized millennialism, which means that the millennium is a description. This 1,000 years is a description of the age we're in right now. And so there isn't a literal future or past 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that Christ will return at the end of that 1,000 years in a bodily form. And then dispensational premillennialism is a belief in premillennialism that Christ will return and then reign for a literal 1,000 years, but it's dispensational because it's part of a broader way of thinking about the Bible, interpreting the scriptures, thinking about God's interactions with humankind, and sees this 1,000-year reign as the last of 7 dispensations of God's grace to humanity. And so it's dispensational premillennialism that is the one that you will hear things like pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, post-wrath, all of these different variants. All of those exist inside of this concept of dispensational premillennialism. And to the dispensationalists, the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins at his appearing in the form of a sudden secret rapture of the church, and then the fulfillment of God fulfilling all of his prophecies to geo-ethnic Israel. And so this is actually the most prominent of the eschatological positions in America in the last 100 years. So most of us grew up with some exposure to dispensational premillennialism. And one of the reasons is that it fit a lot of the American way of thinking about God and church in the Bible, but also because it kind of came on the scene with the appearance of TV, literature, movies. And so because it was the focus, it kind of took a center stage, so to speak, in popular exposure. So one of the earliest ways this happened was in 1909, when a dispensationalist named Cyrus Scofield printed the very first study Bible. It was the very first Bible that had the King James text with his notes of explanation. And how many of you guys have benefited from having a study Bible? You're trying to read the Bible and you're like, what is going on here? And then to be able to look into the margin and have some Bible teacher or scholar explain something to you and make a cross reference or help you understand how this fits into the biblical narrative. Study Bibles became very, very popular, and he had the first one, and being a dispensationalist had a massive influence. The second was in the early publishing in the 20th century. People like Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, they wrote books like The Late Great Planet Earth, The Left Behind series. And so these were kind of reaching Christians at the pop culture level. I don't know how many of you guys grew up watching movies like A Thief in the Night that depicted the sudden rapture and the scenes with the lawnmower running in the church parking lot and the razor buzzing around in the sink and piles of clothes everywhere. And it was terrifying to me as an 11-year-old the first time that I saw it. And we sang songs like I Wish We'd All Been Ready, and there's this motif of rapture as the immediate return of Christ is kind of like burned into our cultural intellect and experience. And so this is the one that most people come to church being exposed to and also thinking about. And then we tend to experience our scriptures through this particular event and the way that this eschatology kind of plays out in relation to this event. The difficult thing is that this is the latest and least likely eschatological position. Nobody thought that there was a secret rapture until the mid to late 1800s, and the idea didn't actually really take off until the midway through the 20th century. And one of the things that caused dispensational premillennialism to rise to the surface was the post-World War II Zionist return of geo-ethnic Jews to the land of Israel, and then, of course, Israel regaining statehood in 1948. Now, these were not things that were specifically prophesied in dispensational premillennialism, but they fit the motif. In order for dispensational premillennialism to work, you actually have to have a third temple. You have to have a way that God can relate to Israel without also simultaneously relating to the church. And so you need an event where all of the Christians are gone so God can fulfill his purposes, his unfulfilled purposes, to the nation of Israel. And so when those events began to happen, it really lined up strongly with this concept of dispensational premillennialism. Is this making sense to everybody? Okay, so let me give you a few more key terms. As it relates to interpreting Bible prophecy. So big chunks of the Bible are prophetic in nature. Prophecy does carry a predictive element often, but not only. Prophecy is not equal to predictive prophecy. So predictive meaning, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen in the future. Prophecy is when God speaks from his heart to his people through a person, a prophet. And then that's carried to those people to understand God's heart and God's purpose. And oftentimes, those messages carry hope. And hope is always attached to a promise of God that has a future fulfillment. Does that make sense? And so in all prophecy, you will find predictive elements, but prediction and prophecy are not the same thing. Because of our Dan Brown and The Secret and like all these different ways that we tend to think about National Treasure, we tend to think, we say prophecy and we mean prediction. But that's not what the word really means in the Bible. But there are predictions and predictive elements to prophecy in the scriptures. And as you think about and read and interpret predictive prophecies, there's a handful of different approaches. Now, these are different than eschatological positions, millennial positions, which I'm happy to connect the dots for you briefly. But these are the way that theologians throughout history have classified and interacted with prophecy. The first is the preterist position. And preterist, preter, is the Greek word for past. So preterists, they look to the Bible and they look at all these prophecies and they say, well, these were prophecies given by God to a people at a specific time. They contained a predictive element, and that predictive element was already fulfilled in these particular ways. And so preterists are reading the Bible not as a bunch of things that are yet to come, but they're reading the prophecies of the Bible, including Revelation, as descriptions of what hadn't happened for the original readers, but have happened in our past. Does that make sense? So there's two kinds of preterists, full preterists and partial preterists. Full preterists believe that everything the Bible says that's predictive has been fulfilled already and was fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem and the complete desolation of the temple in AD 70. The problem with that is they're equating every element of a return of Christ to that one particular event of judgment, and they have no expectation that Christ will actually return in bodily form like I started this talk describing, which is the belief of the Christian church throughout all generations and all denominations in Catholicism and Orthodoxy and Protestantism, Reformation theology. Everyone is expecting a bodily return of Christ, and the full preterists are not. They kind of believe that God did everything he was going to do. Now we all live and we all die. And when we die, we enter into this ethereal resurrection that is like you, a final judgment that happens in heaven or hell and not on earth. And there's no earthy part of it. And so that's heresy, because the Bible just clearly does not say that. But there's a large group of people who would consider themselves partial preterists. Well, they would say that just about everything that we read in the scriptures that's predictive was fulfilled in AD 70, and there's only a few little pieces of it that are left. And so these people would read Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the coming judgment and the sun and the moon and the stars falling from the sky, all those passages as speaking specifically to the events of AD 70, and they line up very closely. But they would also say they are also reflecting a future return of Christ and a final judgment that's yet to come. And so they're going to read the book of Revelation as mostly descriptions of things that have happened in the past, with some small sections that are reserved for Christ's bodily, visible, universal return, and then the judgment of the living and the dead. And those are partial preterists. Partial preterists tend to be amillennialists, but some are postmillennialists, and some are even historic premillennialists. No preterists, partial or full, are dispensational premillennialists. This feels like an SAT question. The second group of kind of approach to biblical prophecy are the futurists. So these would be people who read these prophecies and they believe that all of them are to happen in the future, that they are not in reference to AD 70. And in fact, some of them would go so far as to seek to date the biblical books as after this event, so they couldn't possibly be predicting it. And so if you're a futurist, you would open the book of Revelation and you would read chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the seven letters to the churches. And then you would read from chapter 4 onward as all events that will happen in the future. Most premillennialists, historic premillennialists, are futurists, and all dispensationalists, premillennialists, are futurists, but not all postmillennialists or amillennialists are futurists. Isn't this fun? There's no test on any of this. A third position is the idealist position, and the idealist position doesn't approach the text as trying to ask and answer the question, when and how will we know? And unfortunately, this is the major problem with all biblical prophetic teaching in the world today. We have a fascination with the two questions, when will Christ return and how will we know? Most people, if they're honest, when they watch a YouTube video, listen to a sermon, start reading a book, at the core of their interest is not what is this book or this passage or this chapter trying to tell its original recipients and therefore me and how should I apply it. We're opening with a question, and the question is when? And the question is, how will I know when? Now, this is not a problem unless you let it be a problem. Because this is the human question. I mean, when Jesus, before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, he gathers all his disciples together, right? And he's going to tell them something very important. And what's their one question? Is it now that you are going to fulfill the kingdom to Israel? But what is it that Jesus said? He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You guys remember this passage? So every human being of every generation has been preoccupied with the imminent return of Christ. And why wouldn't we be? Jesus literally said, I'm gonna come back suddenly, and so be busy, be ready. And so we should be fixated on the return of Christ, and we should be wondering constantly when. And that's fine, as long as your interest in when causes you to actively engage in the instructions he gave you so that when he returns, you are found faithful, and not that gets you so deep into prophecy books that you're fixated on the moments and the signs and the words and the predictions and the blood moons and the Halley's Comets and all the things that could be to try to figure it out. And I can tell you tonight with certainty, everyone who's ever said they knew when Jesus was coming back was wrong. And in fact, everyone who says they know when Jesus will come back is wrong. And I know this because Jesus told me. Matthew 24:36, speaking of his return, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I don't know how you keep secrets in a Trinity. I'm not one. But apparently Jesus isn't even privy to this particular information. And so it's really important, and this is for Christchurch people. If you're here as our guest, we're super glad you're here, but if you're part of the Christchurch family, I just wanna plead with you. It's very important that we let the Bible speak to us. It's very common in our culture to individualize our relationship with God, our study of the scripture, and to approach the scripture asking, what does this mean to me? And if that's ever a question that you've begun with, I just want to have like a pastoral warning to you. And it's this, it doesn't matter until you know what it meant to the people who received it and what it meant from the people who wrote it and what the purpose of God in inspiring it was. Then you can ask the question, what does it mean to me? Does this make sense? One of the reasons that this whole concept of dispensational premillennialism exploded in America is that America was founded post-Reformation in all its forms of Protestantism, and it was the Wild West in terms of theology. There was no authority, there was no structure, there was no hierarchy. If you could understand the Bible and teach it and people would listen, that was enough to confirm you as a legit scholar and leader. And so hundreds, thousands of denominations popped up, all focused in on the teaching of one person, and many, many, many of those were blossomed or grew out of a prediction about the return of Christ that turned out to be wrong. In fact, if you have any exposure to Seventh-day Adventism, that began with a prediction that Christ was going to return in 1843. If you have any connection to Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of those go back to someone believing they received divine revelation from God about his return and then predictions about when those things would take place. And so there's a quickness in America in particular to move towards a person or persons who seem to have some inside track and then to do things in a particular way. And there's a tribalism that kind of forms. There isn't a counterpart to American Christianity anywhere else on the globe. And so it's important to like zoom out a little bit, because even tonight, as we've already talked about four millennial positions, I've only gotten through three of the five ways that people interpret biblical prophecy. It's easy to kind of figure out, these are my people, these are the influences that I look to, these are the people that I trust, these are the people that scare me, these are the wackadoos. And so to find our little tribe and to kind of pull back into that and to feel nice and safe inside of this one way of thinking. And that's just not the way that this is supposed to work. And so I am not saying that we should all move back to the Orthodox Church or subject ourselves to the papal authority of the Catholic Church, or that we should even go to church history and say, whatever people have thought the longest, that must be true. But we do have to stop and pause and ask ourselves, how am I reading my Bible? And that's really what this comes down to, and that's kind of the main and second thing that I want to talk about tonight. The big fancy word for that is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Some of you guys have heard this term before, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the manner by which you interpret the scriptures. The actual process of interpreting the scriptures is called exegesis. This is what I do for a living. I take passages of scripture and I extract their meaning, their original intent, and in their words and phrases and metaphors and application to their original recipients. And then I grab that meaning and then apply it to today's age, our people, our situations, in order for us to benefit from God's eternal truths. That's exegesis. But hermeneutics are the commitments that I have as I try to understand what that original meaning was. All of us have a hermeneutic, even if we don't know what it is. We all open the Bible and we have an interpretative lens. Sometimes that lens is as simple as, I've heard this passage explained this way before, and therefore that's what I believe that it means. And so many of us have that. If you grew up in the church, or if you had parents that taught you the Bible, or if you listened to a particular Bible teacher, maybe you had a stack of cassette tapes like I did, then you have this kind of like way that you've been taught the Bible, and specifically the most kind of prominent and popular verses, what they mean and how they should be applied. And so we kind of amass a belief system, but that belief system is built on a hermeneutic. Before I dive deeper into hermeneutics, I want to back up to the slide that showed the interpretive positions on Bible prophecy. I talked about preterism, futurism, and idealism. A fourth that is popular for many people is called the historicism. And this is the idea that Revelation details the entire church age. And so people of this persuasion try to grab a hold of different pieces and descriptions of the book of Revelation and attach them to actual events in history. The fall of Rome, the rise and fall of the Soviet Union, World War I, II. And so there's like, this is that event, this is that event, this is that event in order. And so that's not super popular, but some of you may have been exposed to that. And then the last and the kind of latest is this realist position. And I still haven't got my head around what this even means. Honestly, I'm trying to figure it out, but it's not making much sense. So I'm not going to talk about it. But I will tell you, one of the things that appeals to me about the idealist perception or perspective on biblical prophecy is its willingness to let the scriptures speak for themselves. And this comes back to hermeneutics. For instance, one of the strengths of dispensationalism, and one of the reasons why it grew in fundamentalist churches, so if you have a fundamentalist Baptist background, if you have a Southern Baptist background, it really dug into some of these circles who were very word-based, so some Presbyterian churches, churches that are really have long sermons and a lot of Bible reading and a rigorous commitment to the text. Part of the reason is dispensationalism was a reaction to text criticism. So in the late part of the 1800s, early part of the 1900s, there was this scholastic kind of impulse to take the scriptures apart, to basically go, what's really going on here? What's copyist error? What's propaganda? What's original author and not? Who is lying about who wrote this? And so in the same way that they would kind of take apart works of literature, theologians, many of them not Christians, began to do this to the Bible. And so this is happening in academia in that part of the world or that part of time. And I don't know if any of you even knew this was happening, but in academia, like right now, we're facing different things on our college campuses than that. But there was a liberality that began to kind of undermine this belief that God's word is inerrant and authoritative, and it started to be judged, scrutinized, criticized, torn up, and thrown out. And there was a response to this called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism really dug its heels in and said, no, this is God's word. We are going to receive it. We are going to believe it. We are not going to judge it. We are not going to take it apart. And so one of the hermeneutics of fundamentalism was a commitment to a clear and literal interpretation of the Bible. And on its face, that is commendable. But literal became not just understanding the Bible's literature and reading it for what it says, but making sure the Bible says exactly what it says. And in dispensationalism, that was turned into, you read the Bible literally unless you absolutely cannot. And so, for instance, if we go back to Revelation 20 in the passage we talked about, the 1,000 years says 1,000 years, so it's 1,000 years. There's no reason we should think it's anything but 1,000 years. But does that mean that the devil is a dragon? And is he sealed in a pit? And is an angel going to have a great chain? And does he have a key? What if these things are metaphor, simile, euphemism, literary device to communicate a meaning, and what of them are literal? And so in dispensationalism, there's this rigorous commitment to interpret the Bible literally whenever possible and only to diverge from that if absolutely necessary. And so when you read about a dragon with 10 heads and seven heads and 10 horns, well, that can't be true, so that's got to be figurative. But it becomes somewhat arbitrary. And so that commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, when it comes down to the hermeneutic, it ends up putting the interpretive method really into the hands of the reader and into the hands of the Bible teacher. Because when do you decide what's figurative and what's literal? And so this is where dispensationalism gets itself into trouble. Is everybody hanging with me? How about we pull out of academics for a minute and we talk about politics? Can we do that? So one of the reasons this matters is because of this particular way of reading the Bible, dispensational premillennialism, the idea that God's been relating to humankind in different dispensations means that there's significant degrees of discontinuity between how God relates to people. So for instance, God related to Adam and Eve in a very different way than he related to Moses and the Israelites, than he related to the elect of the diaspora and the Christian church. And so there's these different ways of relating to God. And so one of the reasons that this develops is because of a commitment to clear and literal interpretation of Scripture. If the Old Testament has a prophecy that contains a prediction and it names Israel as the object of that prediction, then of course it has to mean Israel. And if that hasn't been fulfilled yet, then we have to have an eschatological perspective that allows for the fulfillment of that promise to Israel, because it's clear and it's literal. Is this making sense to you? And so my question for you then, especially as we consider what's happening in the nation state of Israel today here in the 21st century, who is Israel? That's a big question, is it not? And in fact, the Bible talks about that question and answers that question in a variety of different ways and in a variety of different chapters. And so let's talk about that for just a second. Yeah, we have time for that. Who is Israel? Israel in the Bible is a man. His previous name was Jacob, and his name was changed by God to Israel, which means struggles with God, Israel. He's a man. Israel becomes the description of a family of about 70 people, the Hebrews, who end up in slavery, bonded slavery, over 400 years in the nation of Egypt. And Israel becomes the depiction of a nation that is led by Moses into the wilderness and then led by Joshua into the promised land and creates a nation state in the ancient Near East. Yes? Israel is also the name of the northern 10 tribes as opposed to the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And so if you said Israel at that period of time in a divided kingdom, you would not be talking about all of God's people. You'd be talking about 10 tribes of God's people, yes? The 10 tribes lost to the diaspora, leaving us only Judah, potentially Benjamin, and some Levites. The reason we call Israelites now Jews instead of Israelites is because they're all descendants of Judah, yes? So who is Israel? You might then say, well, the descendants of Judah. But part of the story of Israel is that anyone who would come into the covenant family of God was welcomed into the covenant family of God. We just talked about this on Sunday with the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar was not part of the family of God. She married into the family of God. And so you have a regular infusion of non-ethnic Jews into Israel through covenant, men and women. When the Israelites left Egypt, there's this rabble that leaves with them, these Egyptians that go, I know who's winning this battle. I'm with those people. And they just walk right out of Egypt as Egyptians with Israel. You can read the story through the Old Testament. Various people groups, the Edomites, the Ammonites, they sought to make connections and commitments and bargains with Israel to come under the covenant blessing of Israel. And so throughout the history of Israel, the people who could be called Israel have varied greatly. Do you see that so far? Now, something unique happened when Jesus appears to fulfill all of the covenant promises that God made to Israel as the Son of God, the Daniel 7 enigmatic Son of Man, that representative of God in God's presence who is also human, and all the promises that God made to Israel. And so who is Israel? Well, Jesus is Israel, the perfect covenant-fulfilling Son of God. When you get to Galatians chapter 4, Romans 4, Romans 9, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul is saying, basically, at this point, everyone who comes to Christ with faith as a Jewish Messiah provided by God so that we might come into a covenant relationship with him by faith, that's Israel. He says that not all the sons of Abraham are Israel. And so who is Israel? He speaks about there being one vine and we're all grafted in branches, and it's by faith that we're joined to Christ who's Israel. And so everyone who's in Christ is Israel. Do you understand? And so who is Israel? Now, if you're a dispensational premillennialist and you hear me saying this, the first thing you're going to say is, replacement theology! You maybe have heard this before. This is the idea that now you're saying the church is Israel. That cannot be. Why? Because you have a clear and literal interpretation of Old Testament predictive prophecies, and you're trying to replace Israel with the church. But if you don't see the scriptures as being broken into dispensations of God relating to people in different ways, then there is no opposition between the church of Jesus, a term he coins in Matthew 16, all those joined to him by faith, whether Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, slaves, Scythians, barbarians, men and women, everybody comes in. We have this new covenant process of baptism, not circumcision. And so Israel is everyone who belongs to God in covenant relationship. This is what the New Testament clearly teaches. Now, dispensational premillennialists will teach that, but then they'll also pull back and have another category for what God's going to do for geo-ethnic Israel. And so the question is, who is Israel? And does giving the name Israel to a group of people make that people Israel? This is a really big question, isn't it? So there is a nation on our planet founded in 1948 because of a movement called Zionism, which we're going to talk about, that is a nation state called Israel, that has a connection to a Jewish heritage, a Jewish belief system, sees itself as a Jewish state, and is seeking to exist in the world as Israel. But should we connect that description of Israel with every other iteration of Israel throughout the scripture, or do we have to say, what Israel is the scripture talking about now? Is this making sense? This is why hermeneutics matters. This is why your interpretive lens matters. This is why your framework for reading the Bible matters. And it has real-world implications. For instance, John Hagee is a dispensational premillennialist. How many of you guys are familiar with John Hagee? He's a giant church in Texas. He has a radio broadcast, television broadcast, hugely influential. John Hagee would go so far as to say that God has a covenant with Israel that does not require faith in Jesus. That's his covenant with the church, but that God's going to be faithful to his covenant promises to geo-ethnic Israel. And so he would immediately align with Israel politically, ethnically, right now as a Christian. And so he is a religious Zionist. He is in favor of all Jews returning to Israel and having their state, and is therefore politically opposed to Palestinians in both the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and supportive of Israel's post-October 7th attack in response to the attacks of October 7th in Gaza. Now, many of you politically may already be aligned with that position, but consider this for a minute. There are about 3,000 Christians in Gaza, Arab and Jewish Christians in Gaza. There is one existing church building in Gaza, and who are those people in relation to you, me, and to God as non-Christian Israeli soldiers are shooting people in Gaza? How do you put yourself on which side of that conflict when you're standing with brothers and sisters in Christ in the Gaza Strip and with geo-ethnic Israel executing a response war in Gaza? Do you see how complicated this becomes? And so the problem is that there's a way of reading your Bible that glosses over everything and simplifies it to the point where we make easy, polarizing, categorical, sweeping statements and decisions and alignments, and there's zero nuance and there's no understanding. There's also a major problem that we're facing as the Christian church, and if we don't get this right, we're going to lose an entire generation of young people. Because if you are like me, I was born like the month between being a Gen Xer and a millennial. So I'm 42 years old, I'll be 43 this year. I could either be the youngest Gen Xer or the oldest millennial. But I'm telling you, I went to community college in the mid-90s, and then I went back to finish my four-year degree in 2020. And I'm telling you that every person who's under 30 has been raised in the public school system in America with a neo-Marxist ideology of a critical theory approach to the world that is not Jewish, is not Judeo-Christian, does not relate to anything you think about the world, liberality, democracy, constitutionalism, rights. None of those things exist for people under the age of 30. There's a world that's seen through the lens of a power differential and a compassion that is appealed to protect the oppressed and the marginalized, and there are alignments with young people that make zero sense to people my age and older. And so this is why you don't understand, many of you, why there's students on college campuses who are protesting, siding with Palestinians and therefore Hamas, and justifying the barbarism of October 7th. Have you guys had a hard time with that? Where is this coming from? How do we have groups like Queers for Palestine? If you stepped off a plane in Gaza as a transgender person or a queer person, they would kill you. Like, where do these alignments come from? Here's where the alignments come from. The alignments come from a belief system about the world that all the world is made up on segmentations of power. So we as older Americans, we have a fixation on liberality, on freedom. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom, property rights, prosperity for all. These kind of concepts completely missing from younger generations. The question for younger generations is, who has the power and what are they doing with it? They're fixated on the corruption of institutions, the unfair advantage that people of certain races and genders and sexual orientations have over others. And so there's this neo-Marxist push to break down those structures, and it seemed as justified. It's a holy war against corrupt institutions for the oppressed masses. And so it doesn't matter if you don't see eye to eye. If you are also an oppressed people group, then you have to rally together in order to overturn the systems of power. This is the mindset that people in their teens, 20s, and 30s have. Many of them could not explain this to you, but it's the air they breathe and the water they swim in. And so they're going along with this tide, and there are a number of leaders and agitators and people with political agendas who are driving that momentum. But it's important for us to understand that there's going to be a stark division by age and ideology if there's an immediate alignment politically with geo-ethnic, geo-national, geopolitical Israel against people caught in the crossfire of either a just or an unjust war, however you choose to see it. And so there's a real dilemma here. And the reason I bring this up is not to side one way or the other, but it's to create an understanding and a nuance and a compassion for the mindset of people who don't think like you. I don't know if you've ever had this happen where you're having a conversation and you're like, we are not speaking the same language here. We don't think the same things. We're not using words the same ways. And so we have some major barriers to entry. And so I want us to like really think clearly about this. Now, the good news is the Bible has a lot to say about all these things. And there's really clear answers if we'll let the Bible speak for itself. And so let me just take us back to this concept of hermeneutics. I'm going to skip Calvinism. Oh, is that an outcry? Did you guys want Calvinism? So I have 9 minutes. We have to use this. We have to use this important time. Okay, I'll give you the 30-second version of Calvinism. I grew up a Calvinist. My parents got saved in a Pentecostal church that became a Calvinist church, and so I experienced the Holy Spirit, the gift, the Spirit baptism, speaking in tongues, all the spiritual gifts. I saw all those things, and then that church became a Calvinist church. And so Calvinism is a way of thinking about the scriptures as its own interpretive lens. But here's the thing. At the very center of Calvinism is a conviction that God is sovereign in human salvation. The center point of all interpretive methods in Calvinism is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And Calvinism has a structure called the tulip, and it is 5 fundamental beliefs. The total depravity or inability of humans. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no vestige of good in you. You could never do enough right things to justify yourself. You need God to rescue you. Sovereignty of God and salvation. Unconditional election. God has chosen who he will save. It has nothing to do with you or your decision towards him. He chose you or he did not choose you, and it's in his mystery that he makes this decision, and so it eliminates pride and creates humility, and so God is sovereign. He made a choice in your salvation. Limited atonement. When Christ died, he died for the sake of the elect. He didn't die so that everyone would be saved or that everyone could be saved, but his atonement was particularly applied to those elect peoples. Irresistible grace. When the grace of God reaches you in the form of the preaching of the gospel, if you are of the elect, then you will necessarily come to life. You're irresistibly drawn to the grace of God. And if you put your trust in Christ, that's evidence that you belong to the elect and that you will persevere because God is faithful, God is sovereign from first to last. Does this make sense? That's Calvinism in a nutshell. That has all kinds of problems, does it not? And so I started reading the Bible and I'm asking myself, how do you have a limited atonement with a universally valuable application of Christ and a universal offer of salvation to all people? That seems like if only a few people are going to be saved or this particular number of people, why do we offer salvation to everybody? Why does it make any sense? This means then that you have to have a category not only of the elect, which is a term used in Scripture, although they misunderstand how it's used, but then you also have to have the reprobate, those chosen unto damnation. God made people to be punished in hell forever. The Bible does not say that at all. And so what do you do with, you have this thing that holds out the sovereignty of God and salvation, but then it has this other side that doesn't make any sense at all. The problem with Calvinism is not that it's wrong on the surface of some of its assertions that come straight from the Scripture, is that it's trying to make something the center of an interpretive method that is not the center of the Bible. God is sovereign. Do you know that? God owns all this world. He is the ruler of all things. There is no one who he reports to. God is sovereign. And God does work to bring salvation to mankind. So God is sovereign, and God is sovereign in salvation. As soon as you make the sovereignty of God in salvation the center point of your theology, you get off base. And the same is true for dispensational premillennialism. When you're trying to create a way of reading the Bible that is defensive against text criticism and holds on to clear and literal for fundamentalist purposes, then you're going to create caveats that require creative solutions. And this is where the rapture comes from. How do we get God to fulfill all of his clear, literal promises to Israel when there's these pesky Christians in the way? And so they have to go. Now, nobody ever thought this until about 1845. So John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, a handful of others started trying to figure out what is the solution to this dilemma? And the answer was the secret and sudden rapture of the church. And so no one had ever thought of this before, and this became the idea. Now here's the problem. This is true today. If you go into your Bible looking for something, you will find it. There's a lot of words in your Bible. And if you have a thought that you're looking to be vindicated or proven to you, you will find a passage of Scripture that seems to be telling you that that thing is true. And this is what's true about the rapture. Now, there is one passage in the Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, that would appear to describe what could be called a rapture. And I'm going to read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So they're concerned about people who have died and Jesus hasn't come back yet. That's the concern in Thessalonians. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So they're thinking, oh, my dad was holding out for the return of Christ. That was his hope. Now he's dead. And so I'm grieving as though he will not be alive in the future, because the idea is we're all going to be alive when Christ returns. That was the underlying presumption. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So everyone who's died in faith will come back to life with a resurrection like Jesus's. Seems very straightforward so far? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have believed first, even though they have died, they will be raised to new life, and then we will join them, whoever is alive still at the return of Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. What are we talking about here? But the universal, bodily, visible return of Christ. This is what we're all waiting for. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. You can do a whole word study on trumpets and what trumpets have done throughout the Old Testament. They're always to get God's attention, or to get God's people's attention, and to move God's people to his purposes. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's some primacy to this resurrection. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, there's no rapture teaching that says that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and then that those resurrection people will also be in this sudden hidden rapture. And this is not sudden or hidden. This is obvious and pronounced and visible to everybody, and is in connection with the descending of Christ and his imminent return. And so the rapture has to be crammed into this as though it's a thing that is caught up in the air. That's the rapture. But how has this happened? So the return of Christ is figurative. I thought we were trying to be literal. But it's got to be figurative because it can't be the actual return of Christ. That's got to come much later. So this return of Christ is a figurative return of Christ, but the catching up in the air, that's literal. But what about the people who were resurrected from the dead? Do they come up and then they are raptured? How does this whole thing work out? But what ends up happening is we just take the little pieces that seem to refer to the thing we're looking for, and then we create an entire eschatology around that thing that is so unlikely to be the case that it's almost absurd. Now, I'm going to give you my position. Are you ready? Here's my position. I am a pan millennialist. It'll all pan out. So I am not holding on to any of these things with any type of tenacity, because predictive prophecy is always meant to be seen in retrospect. And all the scriptures have a purpose, and that purpose is not to help us determine when and how will we tell. We're told specifically that's none of our business. The scriptures are meant to encourage us who are facing adversity to be faithful to God, that we will see his purposes and to be found faithful upon his return. Every bit of the scriptures comfort the believer and strengthen our sense of being one with Christ by faith and therefore the Israel of God. Do you understand? And so there's something that's one of the main problems I have with dispensational premillennialism before I even knew any of these things was that it's fear-mongering. It's terrifying. I can tell you, as a 13-year-old, watching A Thief in the Night, I couldn't take a shower for a week without poking my head out to make sure my family hadn't been raptured. If I walked out of the bathroom and no one was in my house, I have four sisters and two brothers and two parents. We lived in a two-bedroom house. You could see everyone from any angle. And if I ever walked into my house and no one was there, I was like, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. It's a constant source of fear, and it's an unnecessary one because it's not in the scriptures. The other passage that always gets thrown in is where the title of the Left Behind books come from, Left Behind, right? So this is Matthew chapter 24. This is particularly speaking of the judgment that's going to fall on the nation of Israel because of the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah and the destruction of the temple, this new age that now we are the temple of God. Our bodies house the Holy Spirit. When we gather, God is present. Jesus said he would tear down the temple, speaking of his body, raise it up in 3 days. He did that, and now we are one with him, and therefore we are the temple of the living God. There's a lot of teaching that would tell you there has to be another temple built in Israel. There's got to be another sacrificial system that is built in Israel. Some people will say, well, how do we have a sacrificial system if Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice? Doesn't Hebrews say that? Well, it's a memorial sacrifice. It's just pretend. It's supposed to be, well, no, you're just trying to fit things into a framework that don't need to be there in order to justify this clear and literal reading of Scripture. And so I tell people all the time, you have to read the Bible literally, but you have to read it literally because it's literature. And so you want to read it literarily, and you ask the question, what is it saying to me? So let me make these quick points. If you go back, Josh, to the slide that shows inerrancy at the top. So this is the hermeneutic that I use when I read the Bible, study the Bible, and prepare sermons. And I'm just going to share with you. This is the stuff behind the curtains that nobody ever cares to see. This is what pastors do for a living. You ready? Inerrancy. I fundamentally believe that the scripture is divinely inspired from God and is not chock full of errors or human propaganda issues and is completely reliable. I believe that that's what the scripture is. Authority. I believe the scriptures are from God and authoritative for my life and yours, and so I believe them as such, obey them as such, and teach them as such. And if you want to say amen to any of these, go ahead. I understand the importance of context. Every passage of scripture is in an immediate context of its letter or whatever form that it comes in. You cannot just take seven words and form theology out of those seven words isolated from their immediate context. So you have context, immediate context, broader context, biblical context. How does this fit into the storyline of the Bible? Listen, if you take a text, I heard a theologian say it this way, a text without a context is a pretext for your subtext. So if you want to put something in the Bible, all you got to do is pop that thing out of context, attach it to your thought, done. Fourthly, genre. Somebody say genre because it's fun. Genre. The Bible is literature. You know the difference between reading the Wall Street Journal and the funny pages and a birthday card and a graphic novel and a comic book. These are all different genres, and you don't read them expecting them to address you the same way, do you? No, you know what it is you're reading, how it's supposed to be speaking to you. And so when you read poetry, you don't read poetry literally. You read poetry poetically, figuratively, metaphorically. It's speaking to you using other concepts to make a point. Genre. The analogy of faith, this is a fancy phrase that doesn't make any sense, but the idea is that we interpret the obscure passages of Scripture through the clear passages of Scripture. If the Bible says a lot of things really, really, really clearly, and there's a handful of things that you go, what? Well, you don't build your theology on the passages that everyone's scratching their head out. You go, how does understanding all the clearest parts of this make these little pieces that are hard to understand make sense? This is really important when it comes to the role of women in family and in ministry, by the way. Because a huge problem with the subjugation of women in the Christian church has been that there's two problematic passages that are difficult to translate from Greek to English that have only ever been translated by men and that have formulated whole positions on what women are and aren't and can't do and have created a hierarchy in the genders that is not in the Bible. And this is one of those things. And the people who teach this actually are the ones who make this mistake. So there's a little pot calling the kettle black. You also have to recognize your personal bias. You are not an objective witness to the Scriptures. You bring in fears, desires, confusions, your experience, and so you have to look for places when you are inserting your own personal bias. When you open the Bible, you have to understand that from Genesis to Revelation, there are a continuity of themes, motifs, typologies, reoccurring metaphors. The sun, the moon, and the stars falling from the sky in Matthew 24, that's not the first time that phrase has shown up in the Bible. Where was it before? What was it in description of? What was Jesus using it to describe? These are the questions you have to ask, and you can't just say that that's a literal event that's going to happen at the end of the world, and because they're still in the sky, it hasn't happened yet. There's these methods that are used by theologians, the biblical historical method. What does the whole Bible say? How does this play into history? The historical grammatical method. How does this fit into the course of human history as we know it from outside the Scripture, and what do the words say? The historical redemptive method. How do we watch how God has been redeeming his people throughout history? In the Bible, and so this is one of the challenges with dispensational premillennialism is it cuts all those off, because if God can relate uniquely to one people at one particular time, then there is no redemptive thread running through the Scriptures, and so it's all somewhat arbitrary, and those classifications then end up in the hand of the interpreter. So I'm almost done. You guys are doing great, by the way. Thank you. Zionism. I'm going to end right here. Zionism. This is a phrase that's being thrown around like crazy right now. The idea of Zionism is the return of the people of God to the promised land. So in the Old Testament, massive part of the Old Testament is God's promises to provide a place for his people, the Canaanites, the land of Canaan. There's all sorts of different boundaries that you can draw based on descriptions in the Old Testament. And then there's all sorts of curses and blessings that are connected to Israel's covenant faithfulness and their inclusion in the land. The story of Israel is that they disobeyed God and turned their back on him in spiritual adultery, in idolatry, and were expelled from the promised land as a judgment for their obstinate and broken hearts. And yet God was going to return them to the promised land as an act of his gracious salvation, and that he was going to dwell with those people in that place. But the Scriptures speak about this concept of promised land, of exile and return, as a picture of the whole. This whole earth God made to dwell with humankind. Israel's about the size of New Jersey. And God used this one little strip of land to demonstrate his purposes, a new Eden, a place for peace, a place for people to encounter God. And that place was meant to draw our attention to the fact that there's a brokenness in every human, that we can't stay good with God on our own, that we need God to do something for us. And he did that by sending his son Jesus into the world in human flesh to bear up under the weight of sin, to be a sacrifice for sin, and to die in our place so that by faith in him, he who knew no sin could become sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's plan is for a new Jerusalem to descend from heaven with Christ and to redeem this whole planet, that he would fill the whole earth to unite in himself all things, heaven and on earth, Colossians says. There's a much bigger plan than that little strip of land in the Middle East, although that strip of land is super important and valuable to God and does play into his plans for the future. The problem is that there are at least five different types of Zionism, and they're very, very different from each other. If you read history, you'll know that there are liberal Zionism. This is people who think like us, Western democratic thinkers who want liberality. They want to have the people of God dwelling in the land of Israel with everyone else. Come and go as you please. It's a very American version of Zionism. Everyone's welcome at the table, melting pot Zionism, but the Jews should go back there to regain their heritage and live among the people who are there. That is not religious Zionism. That is totally different. That is not what the Old Testament says. There should not be an intermingling. There should not be an intermarrying. There should be an expulsion of everybody who's not part of Israel. So there's liberal Zionism. There's labor Zionism or socialist Zionism. This is the idea of labor, workers of the world unite. This is like, we got to take this from the ground up. This is very, very violent and expulsory, totally different. There's a cultural Zionism, a religious Zionism that sees all of those promises, that dispensational premillennial Zionism that is basically saying Israel has a right to that land, Islam is evil, Palestinian Arabs need to go. We need all the original borders by whatever means necessary. It's a justification of war. And then there's political Zionism. And so I am a political Zionist. If you follow world history, I don't know if you know this or not, but 80 years ago, Nazi Germany tried to obliterate all Jews. 6 million of them killed. And their ally in that were the Arabs of the Middle East. And so there were no Jews in Israel because they were killed by Arabs aligned with Nazi Germany. And this is history that is not taught in America. And so at the close of World War II, the British Mandate created the zone called Palestine, a name not from the Bible, for the Jews who had been displaced during World War II to be replaced in a land that had previously belonged to their geoethnic ancestors. At the time when there was about 300,000 total Arabs living in that region, almost nobody lived in what is now Israel. It was a desolate wasteland. And so there was a political movement to allow displaced Jews to have a place to go that was safe for them and to begin to constitute a Jewish state. This is under British Mandate Palestine. Now, there's a lot of history that goes into that and a lot of opposition to that, a lot of Arab hostility. But I'm here to tell you, like, the Israelites, the ethnic Jews, were there before the Arabs were there. Like, just in order of things. The Philistines of the Bible are not the Palestinians of today. Do you understand this? And so this is completely a-religious. This is all political. This is a matter of, as wars shake out and people make treaties and alignments are made and justice is seen to be meted out on the world stage, what is a just way to respond to people who have been in this situation? And so that's political Zionism. That's completely different than a religious Zionism that justifies violence from a religious perspective, which doesn't really make you any different than an Islamic jihadist who wants to impose Sharia law. Do you understand how important this is?